Let's begin by reviewing the ground that we have covered in our study of Calvinism, our study for the last, this actually will be the fourth week, is a study of the 5 points of Calvinism. We embarked upon that study because there are always a number of questions, and sometimes the word Calvinist is used in a positive way, sometimes it's used in a very negative way. And so the question is, well, what really does it mean? I mean, we are, and we said this in the beginning, we are a Calvinistic church. So what does that mean in regard to the Bible? So we have covered up to this point the first point of the 5 points of Calvinism, total depravity. The Bible tells us that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And by dead, what that means is that we are totally unresponsive to God. Paul describes it this way in Romans 3, verses 11 and 12. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That's all of us born into this world. So here we are, separated from God because of our sin, unable and unwilling to come to God. Now, how then, given that state, can we possibly be saved? How can we be delivered from our sin and brought into God's kingdom as His children? How can that be done? Well, the only answer is God. He alone can save us. He must do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That's the idea. So that brings us then to the remaining 4 points. You've got total depravity as kind of the base. We see our lost and hopeless condition. It is only God who can save us. And so the last 4 points of that of the system, or the 5 points of Calvinism, is saying here's how God does that. And so last week, we considered unconditional election. God in His grace, before the world was ever created, chose to save an innumerable multitude of sinners, not because of anything in them, but simply it was His purpose to save them. Now, that's the first step in God's action toward us. This morning, we're going to look at the next step, or the second step, of God's action toward us, and that is what is called limited atonement. Now, before we move into that and talk about it from a biblical perspective, let me make one personal observation before we begin our study, and it's this. This aspect of Calvinism was probably the most difficult for me to accept. It was the one that gave me the most difficult struggle. We look at these things, but I didn't have a lot of trouble with unconditional election or irresistible grace or perseverance of the saints. Those things kind of fell one after the other for me, but this one was tough. And I think there were two reasons why it was tough for me, and my guess is the reasons that it's tough for me may be the reasons it's tough for you. The first one was, it was contrary to what I had been taught growing up. From the time I was in a Baptist church, roughly I was in the eighth grade at the time we started regularly attending a church, until the time that I graduated from seminary, I was taught that Christ's death made a provision for everybody to be saved. It was like money in the bank that you had to draw out by your decision. So when Jesus died, he did not save anybody by his death, but he simply made this provision. This provision is like deposited in this bank, and now it's up to you whether you go withdraw from that deposit, whether you make your decision for Christ or not. You were the deciding factor. If you did not choose Christ, He could not save you. That's how I was taught. A second reason I struggled with limited atonement is that familiar verse that we all know, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, what does that say? Well, the Lord gave himself for what? For the world. If you believe the Bible to be the Word of God, then the word world has to mean what it says. In other words, Jesus had to die for every individual who would ever live, making it possible for them to be saved. Now, I'd like you to keep those problems in the back of your mind, because I am going to return to them in a moment and tell you how I resolved them as I looked at the scriptures. But let's first of all look at this doctrine of limited atonement. What does it mean? What does it mean? Well, here's a definition. Limited atonement means that when Jesus went to the cross, when he died upon the cross, he did so with the intent or purpose of accomplishing salvation for those he chose before the world was ever created. Now let me repeat that definition again, just for a moment. Limited atonement means that when Jesus went to the cross, when he died upon the cross, he did so with the intent or purpose of accomplishing salvation for those he chose before the world was created. Now there are two key concepts in that definition. The first one is intent or purpose. When Jesus came, he came for the specific purpose of redeeming elect sinners. The second key concept is accomplishment. When Jesus died upon the cross, he actually accomplished our salvation. He did far more than make a provision for us. Rather, our salvation was completed by his work on the cross of Calvary. Therefore, we say that we are saved by what? By the Lord Jesus Christ alone and his work on Calvary. Now, let's look at a few Bible verses that clearly state this truth. There's no question, it's clearly stated. Let's begin with two short statements found in the Gospels. The first verse you will recognize. It is a verse often found on Christmas cards, and I'm sure you're going to be either purchasing Christmas cards or in the near future, or at least seeing some of them as you go into stores. The angel of the Lord is speaking to Joseph, who had discovered his betrothed Mary was expecting. And of course, betrothal in those days was the same, almost the same as marriage. That betrothal was consummated at a given point in time. But in order to be removed from that, it took what we would call today a divorce. He intended to separate from her. And so the angel of the Lord came to Joseph in a dream, and he revealed to him Mary's profound privilege, that she had not been unfaithful to him, that which is in her womb is none other than from God. It is the Son of God. But in Matthew 1:21, here's what the angel of the Lord says to Joseph. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, note the last phrase, for he will save his people from their sins. He came for his people, and he will accomplish their salvation. That's what that means. Now, the second short verse is found in the Gospel of Luke. Once again, it's going to be a familiar verse to you. Let me set the context. This is the account of the conversion of Zacchaeus. And I don't know about any of you who are older, but I still can't get out of my head the little chorus that I was taught when I was in vacation Bible school Zacchaeus was a wee little man. You all know that. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. I mean, I have all of the words in my memory. I can't lose it. Well, Luke chapter 19 is the record of that. And the Lord goes to Zacchaeus' house. And he declared salvation to Zacchaeus. And our Lord's last response in that declaration was this. Verse 10 of Luke 19. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now, notice closely the wording. Did Jesus actually come to seek? Is there anybody in the room who would say, no, he didn't come to seek? We know historically he came. We know when he came, he went around, Israel, particularly Judah, and he spoke to them. He declared himself to them. He came to seek. Well, if he accomplished that purpose, it's not only just that purpose, it's the next one. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Did he actually save the lost? Well, you see the reason there in the sentence, you can't miss it. If he actually came and sought, then he actually came and saved. Do you see it? He accomplished salvation. Now, from the announcement of his birth to his death on the cross, the purpose of his coming and the accomplishment of our salvation was assured. Do you remember the last words of our Lord on the cross? I'll bet most everybody, if we had a quiz, could answer this question. I'll read it to you in John 19, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said what? It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Now, the word that is translated finished there, the Greek word, literally means it is complete. It is accomplished. He was simply saying there is nothing left to do. Salvation is complete for a multitude of sinners. My salvation does not depend upon my choice. It depends solely upon the completed work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. He came in purpose to save a multitude of sinners who were chosen before the foundation of the world, and he accomplished that purpose. Now, let me give you, three other passages of Scripture which show beyond a doubt that limited atonement is a teaching of the Scripture. Once again, remember the word limited only means limited in person, in purpose. Had it been God's purpose to save everybody who ever lived, our Lord's death would have been of infinite value, and certainly it would have done that very thing. But his death was purposeful. He came to carry out and accomplish a purpose, and that purpose was to save his children. Our first passage comes from Hebrews 9. The purpose of the book of Hebrews is to show how the Old Testament economy foreshadowed and pictured the Lord Jesus and his work. So you remember the Old Testament economy and the sacrificial system, in the Old Testament, they would bring lambs for the sacrifice for the sins of the people. Now, those sacrifices didn't forgive anybody's sins, but they were a picture. They were a type of what the Lord Jesus Christ would do on the cross of Calvary. They foreshadowed that. Most of us know the basics of that system. Now we come to Hebrews 10. And Hebrews 10 speaks of how Old Testament sacrifice pictures the Lord's work in salvation. Verse 10, And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, what are those verses saying to us? Well, let's identify the terms so we know exactly what they're saying. First of all, the word sanctified means perfected, completed. Perfected, completed. Now the word once for all has to do with time. It's saying on a single occasion or once in this time. It has nothing to do with who he was dying for. It's strictly a time kind of a word. So we have number one, perfected, complete. Number two, he did it once. He died once. He gave himself once. Now we're ready to complete the picture. Under the Old Testament structure, offerings were made continually for sins, were they not? You remember, even the one we are most familiar with, the Day of Atonement, was done what? Every year. Every year. The offerings were continually made. Those offerings never took away sins. God, of course, gave them that picture. But then Jesus came. His death accomplished that salvation pictured in the Old Testament. But we know his death was effective. Why? Because his sacrifice was only one time. His sacrifice was only one time. And so it satisfied the holy demands of God's law. His sacrifice perfected, or it completed those who are made perfect, meaning made holy by his death. Now, let me back up because I'm afraid I'm getting into the weeds too far here. What it's saying simply is this. If you compare the Old Testament with the coming of Christ and what we have revealed in the New Testament, in the Old Testament we have this picture of a sacrificial system. Those sacrifices were done again and again and again. Why? Because they could not forgive sins. In the New Testament, they pictured Jesus. When Jesus came and gave himself on the cross of Calvary, he did it one time. What does that mean? It means that his death was effective in the salvation of sinners. It was effective in the forgiveness of sins. Do you see the comparison there? And so what Hebrews 10 is telling us is that his death, all those for whom he died, will be saved. It's by his death. A second passage, maybe a little more clear, is found in Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Now the word translated reconciled, what does that mean? What does that mean? I'm reconciled. Well, the word means to restore to harmony, to restore to harmony, to make things right. And so what is Paul saying in verse 10? He's saying by the death of Jesus, even when we were enemies of God, we were sinners dead in our trespasses and sins, by the death of Jesus, things were made right. Harmony was restored. It wasn't because of any choice I made. It was because of what God did. That's what he's saying. Jesus accomplished our salvation and the salvation of the multitude of elect sinners. Therefore, we are no more enemies of God. He has brought us into his family. Harmony has been restored. Now, one other passage, and this is probably my favorite, and I'm going to boil this down. The prophecy is out of Isaiah, and all of you will recognize this chapter, Isaiah 53. The prophecy of Isaiah can really be divided into two major sections. The first section chapters 1 through 39 is an announcement of judgment, particularly upon Judah, because they had turned their back upon the Lord. They were sinners. And then starting in chapter 40 and going to the end, chapter 66, you have an announcement of a bright future for this same nation. And so it has an announcement of what God is going to do, how he is going to establish his kingdom. And we come then to Isaiah 53, and what you have here is a prediction of the Lord Jesus Christ coming. It's a prediction of the Messiah. How do we know that? Well, I would encourage you to read, for example, Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's no question now that we are dealing with a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. But of particular interest to us is the description of his death. And so as we see this picture of Jesus, now we have a description, and listen to this powerful description of what is going on. He says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Meaning God the Father sent his Son to die on the cross. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Now, you may have had a hard time following that, but let me break it down very quickly. While Jesus is in the process of being sacrificed for our guilt, what Isaiah 53 says, both in verses 10 and 11, is that he sees each one of us. He shall see his offspring. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means when he hung on the cross, that if you're a child of God, he saw you. It wasn't just a matter of dying for a mass of sinners. No, he saw you. That's what it's saying. It was a purposeful, particular death. But not only did he see us, when we come to verse 11, it says this, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see, that's seeing us again, and be what? Satisfied. Now stop and think about that statement just for a moment. Here we have the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary. He sees each one of us. Do you think for one moment that if he saw us and he said, you know, there's two or three of you that are not going to make it. Some of you are going to be in hell today or tomorrow. Or 100 years from now. Do you think you'd have that word satisfied there? Do you think that the description we have from God through the prophet Isaiah would say, oh, there he is. He shall see and he's going to be satisfied even though they weren't all saved. Some of them were condemned. And the answer is absolutely not. Why? Because his sacrifice, the end of verse 11, makes us to be accounted righteous. You see the wording there? Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. That's us. We're declared righteous. That's what the New Testament word justified means. To be declared righteous before God. We are declared righteous. Now, why are we declared righteous? Well, it says that in the death of his son, in the last part of verse 11, and he shall bear their iniquities. There it is. There it is. I don't pay for my iniquities. Not because I'm good. Not because I'm better than anybody else. I don't pay for them because of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why. And that's what Isaiah 53 is saying so clearly. There is no question about the Bible's teaching on the death of our Lord. He died for his people. He accomplished their salvation. Our salvation is because of Christ alone. Thus, our Lord's atonement is limited in the sense of intended for his people. That's the idea. Now, let me come back. Remember I told you to tuck the problems away in the back of your mind for a moment? Let's look at an objection that I raised. It was one of the major struggles that I had on the topic. Let's come back to John 3:16. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world." And so the question is, if God gave his son for the world, how could it be limited in any sense? That's the question. And the answer to the question is in the definition of the word world. The Greek word that is translated world there is a Greek word you're going to recognize. It's cosmos or cosmos. It's pronounced both ways. It's used 185 times in the New Testament. Now, before we look at what it means, let me tell you what it does not mean. What does it not mean? It does not mean every individual on the planet who ever lived. The word used 185 times in the New Testament, I know of nowhere in the New Testament that it has that meaning. It just doesn't. So those who read that, "For God so loved the world," meaning what they're saying is, the world there is every individual who's ever lived on the planet or whoever will live on the planet. But that's not the meaning of the word at all. That's how Arminians interpret the world. They say Jesus died for every individual, therefore he made a provision for everyone to be saved. Now it's up to each individual whether they will choose the Lord or not. Jesus has done all he can do. Salvation is in that final decision of the sinner, not in the work of Jesus. He can only go so far. So what does the word cosmos or cosmos mean? Well, you'll be surprised that its core meaning simply means arrangement, order, good order. Adornment. We could say it this way, world system. The word does not have primary reference to every individual inhabitant on the planet. Now, let me give you an example where we can see clearly. We've looked at John 3:16. Let's compare that with John 12 and verse 19. Now, John 12, we're really in the record of the triumphal entry where the Lord's coming into Jerusalem. He's got a crowd behind him and there's a crowd coming out of the city. So he's surrounded with a crowd and the Pharisees are enraged at this. And so in verse 19 of John 12, it says this. "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" Now, the word world there is the same word that is used in John 3:16. It's cosmos. The Pharisees are reacting to the crowds. And so they say, well, the world has gone after him. Now, question, does the word world there mean every individual on the planet has gone after Jesus? No. How do we know that? Well, we know that even if we go back to John chapter 1, and what does it tell us as it announces that the Lord came? It says, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." That's what it says. And certainly within the structure of this sentence, the world can't mean every individual. Why? Well, it doesn't include the Pharisees. Do you see that? So the word does not have the meaning of every individual on the planet. Well, let's go back to John 3:16 now. What does the word mean? Well, John 3 records a conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. And Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus in verse 16. Who was Nicodemus? Well, Nicodemus was a Jew. Now, there was a man, verse 1 of John 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So here's the Jew of Jews, if you please. He was a leader of the Jews. He was a Pharisee. He was like the very ones who in chapter 12 and verse 19 were so enraged. Look, the whole world has gone after him. That's who Nicodemus was. And as far as Nicodemus was concerned, the Gentiles were barbarians. As far as Nicodemus was concerned, they were unfit. The Jews were God's chosen people. They had a special place in God's plan. Therefore, when the Messiah would come, he'd have to come for whom? For the Jews alone. That was Nicodemus's thought. But Jesus corrected his thinking. And what he said is, he came for all peoples. He not only came for Jews, but he came for Gentiles as alike. He came for sinners from every nation, kindred, and tribe. That's what John 3:16 means. Now, once I understood that, it helped me to see how these things fit together. Now, let me ask the question that I always ask at the end of a study. Why is this important? What does it mean to me? And there are several answers to that question. I only have time to give one. When we consider our salvation, if you're a child of God here this morning, do we understand that God loved us so much that he went to the cross seeing us specifically? Let me put it in the singular. Do I understand that Jesus saw me? That when I quote John 3:16, I can legitimately say, for God so loved Dennis Clark. God so loved Bill Johnson. God so loved. We can put our names there, literally. In fact, it's interesting that when we get to Isaiah 49, another prophecy, but it talks about we're written in the palms of his hands. Wonderful picture. He suffered for me individually. And here is the truth. Here is what particular redemption says to us, the practicality of it. If I were the only sinner in the world, my Lord would bear the agony and grief of my iniquities, of my transgressions, to make me his child. That's it. He came for you. And with such love displayed, do we think there is one thing in our lives that God has allowed that wasn't for our best? You see how it all works out? Why it's so significant for us to understand these things? Listen to the words of Jesus as he prepares the disciples to go out to minister. Matthew 10, he's sending them out, but before he sends them out, he gives them some instructions. And listen to what he says in verses 29 through 31. It says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. He cares for all of his creation. Verse 30, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. That's the words of the Lord. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. God cares for his own. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again with thankful hearts for your word. Father, we know sometimes it's very difficult for us to see what you've revealed. It's difficult for us to see how it applies. But we would pray by thy Holy Spirit that you would open our hearts, open our minds, that we would understand and that our hearts would be filled with love for thee as we see what you've done for us. Guide us. And we'll give you the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.